Good evening. This evening's reading is from Matthew chapters 11 and 12, and you can find that on page 811 in the Church Bibles. So it's Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him.
Well, thank you very much to Ella, and to Laura, and to Joe, and to our musicians. And thank you once again to those who have so sincerely and powerfully expressed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Hannah for her testimony. It is no small thing in this city that five young people in a secular age stood up tonight and said that Jesus Christ is the most important person and the most important thing in their lives. Let's pray that many more will do the same. Our Father, we thank you for the backdrop to this, what we pray will be a short talk from Matthew's Gospel about the invitation from Jesus to come to him, an invitation that Hannah and Rosie and Rachel and Katrina and Joanna have heard and humbly listened to and answered and got up and followed Jesus. Speak to us all, whether we are not yet followers or long in the game, about the simple call of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, Hannah's testimony that we heard earlier is true. Matthew, the writer of this gospel's testimony about the Lord Jesus, is true. At the heart of Christian faith is the belief that because of the human predicament, God needed to send his Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, to live as a human being on the earth, to teach us, to point us back to God, and supremely to give his life as a righteous man for the unrighteous, to bear upon his body on the cross our sin and the wrath of God, that we might stand forgiven, saved not by merit, not by works, but by grace alone, the mercy of God. And with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the effectiveness of his death on the cross was vindicated, and that is held out to those who come to Jesus humbly and receive salvation in him, life, rest, peace, and eternity, spared the judgment of God, instead with Jesus in the new creation. Now, if that is how people are saved from their sins through Jesus Christ, he had to come into the world at one point in history. It just happens to be at that point. And Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was there. Matthew was with Jesus for almost all of his public 3.5 years of ministry. He heard it all, and he saw it all. And we know it's true because he wrote it down. And so this is God's word. It is true. It speaks of an extraordinary man, Jesus, who did things that no human has ever done, and who said things that no one has ever said, and who is the Savior of humanity. All he asks of us is to come to me. Come to me. Now, our focus tonight will be on verses 28 to 30. These marvelous words of invitation, come to me. But it's helpful to set that in a little bit of context, as Laura did when she read. So consider first briefly the verses that come immediately before Jesus' invitation. If the invitation is in verses 28 to 30, come to me, what comes before? Let's read them again, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now that's the preface. That comes before, come to me. Come to me comes after that. And what Jesus says in verses 25 through 27, and the way he says it could not be more serious. I try to reflect that in the content and tone in the heading. Jesus makes it clear his invitation is immensely significant. Three brief pointers as to how serious and significant it is. One, only those who are humble and dependent before God will understand. Now, the comparison between the wise and the learned and little children is not to exclude those with intellectual ability. After all, these five graduates would not have got in. It is to exclude those who will not humbly and in dependence come with nothing before Jesus. The child is the perfect example. Three little children in row one tonight. The younger two, entirely dependent on their mother and their father for all they have. You as well. And that before your eyes is the model of saving faith. Like a child before Jesus, not with the simplicity or naivety of a child, not with the intellectual development of a child, but with the dependent trust on another for everything like a child. That's what it takes to come to Christ. And that's what it takes to live as a Christian. Only those who are humble and dependent before God will understand. Only those who have that attitude of mind and heart will see and understand. Second, it is only through Jesus we can know God. Why is knowing God important? Why did Paul say in Philippians, I count everything and nothing compared with knowing God? Because human beings, we were made to know God. We are made for relationship with each other. We know something of that. But we were made for relationship with God. And knowing God is fundamental to what it means to be human. Because we have a soul. And a soul has the capacity to worship. The problem is that as human beings, we worship all manner of things other than God. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can know God. To not know God means to be under his judgment for all eternity. All eternity. This short span of life will give way to eternity, an endless eternity, under the judgment of God if we do not know him. And Jesus says, you can know him. You can know him tonight through me. But only through me. At one level, we might hear that as restrictive, were it not anyone other than Jesus saying it. But is it not liberating and clear that he says, only through me can you know God? We're left in no doubt. And if we read Matthew's gospel, we can see that that is attested by all that he does. And the third point to convey how serious this is. So the first one, only those who are humble and dependent can understand. If you're not a Christian, remember tonight, remember the testimony you heard, and remember these little kids sitting down here, and remember them in your mind and think, that is how I must be. That is a hard step down for us as human beings. And yet it's liberating. Remember that it is only through Jesus we can know God. And third point of seriousness, Jesus' invitation, come to me, is an expression of divine sovereignty. If you hear Jesus calling you tonight, and I'm not talking about a testimony that is persuasive or moving as it was. I'm not talking about the eloquence or lack thereof of the preacher. And you may hear a little lisp on my parts because my tooth has fallen out. It doesn't matter though, because you're not here to listen to me. My job is simply to say what Jesus says. Come to me. Come to me. And if God is speaking to you from heaven, and if heaven is intersecting with your life on earth tonight, and if the Holy Spirit is convicting your conscience, you're going to know that. It's almost as if God is speaking directly to you. If you hear Jesus calling you tonight, that is the supernatural call of God. That call comes to you as an expression of divine sovereignty. Do not resist it. Don't question it. Answer it. Respond to it. Come to Jesus. And if you are a Christian, do you not need, like I need at times, to unstop your ears because they've got blocked with some kind of wax? Or to soften your heart because it's grown hard and cold? Or to open your mind again to the things of God? And if heaven is calling you tonight as a Christian, if heaven is intersecting with your life on earth and saying, come to me or come back to me, do not resist, respond. And if you are not a Christian, tonight may be the appointed night God in heaven intersects with your life on earth and calls you to come to Jesus for salvation. And if God is calling you, he is calling you to settle your account with him for the rest of your days on the earth and all your days in eternity. And eternity will never end. It will never end. Now, with that background, it is serious stuff. Let's turn to the invitation, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Now, even if one does not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, this invitation is unsurpassed in its beauty, in its power, in its promises. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is an extraordinary invitation from the Lord Jesus. Let me break it down without trying to do any damage to it. Jesus' invitation, first of all, is to all who are weighed down by the burden of religion or the restlessness and weariness of life. Now come to me. Here's the text that points us to that first point. All who labor and are heavy laden. Now the primary application in Matthew's gospel is Jesus is calling people to something very different from the burden of religion. The people of God in Jesus' day were shackled with rule after rule after rule after rule that they could not keep. They could not keep. And they were weighed down. It's like climbing a ladder that never reaches the top. It goes on and on and on and on. And such is the path of religion. If the rest of our lives were set on the course to do what we could in life in order to get right with God, so that when we see him on Judgment Day, he will do the equivalent of sticking our passport in the scanner at the airport, and I'd love to know what happens when they do that. Perhaps nothing at all. And you know, they stick it in, and you wait, and they look up, and they let you go. Imagine living a life like that, a burden. That's the primary application. And there are many people, there are some here tonight, and all your life you have been in a church context where you have been told or you have thought that attending church or doing stuff or living a good life is what's going to get you to heaven. There's a lady in my mind called Margaret D. She's long since died. And all through the last years of her life, she said to me again and again and again, I've done my best, I've done my best, I've done my best. And I kept saying to her, our best is not good enough. Not your best is not good enough. Our best is not good enough. It's not good enough for a holy God. And she said to me, is that not harsh of God? I said, no, it's real and it's true and it's wonderful because he has provided for you the very best in Jesus. And so you can live however many weeks or months you've got left free. Free and assured. And if that is not lifting a burden off your shoulders, what is? But Jesus' call, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, is also generally a call from the restlessness and the weariness of life. It is a fact that is yet to be disproved in my experience that behind every single door in this city, or on the street in which you live, or in any country you visit, there is stuff going on. And very often what is going on behind closed doors is a massive, massive deal. I met somebody yesterday who told me of a relative who has turned away from God all her life because her brother, I think it was, when he was a child, fell through a lake which had ice on it and was drowned. What a terrible tragedy. But what a terrible tragedy in this life, facing its bleakness, to turn away from the possibility and plausibility that there is another life to come and a God who will rescue us and who will free this world from suffering and sin and sickness. Christian faith does not exempt us from the difficulties and struggles and the inexplicable in life. But to journey through life with its stresses and its burdens that go on behind every door with nothing other than random chance is a bleak and a haunting and a frightening way to live. And then we might think, well, Christianity is simply clutching at a crutch. But the reality is Christianity is so powerfully, empirically evidenced in the life of Christ. It's here for us to read and to see. Jesus' invitation is to all who are weighed down by the burden of religion or the restlessness and the weariness of life. You may be young and not weary. You may be young and not burdened, but you may well be young and restless, uncertain, confused, uneasy in your soul. Second, Jesus' invitation is to come to him. Look at what it says, come to me, verse 28. Come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is a mighty powerful thing, and Hannah expressed this so powerfully in her testimony, that Jesus' call is not to believe things. Jesus' call is not fundamentally to any form of testimony. Jesus' call is to himself as a person. Central to Christianity is the person of Jesus. Let me give you three examples from that in the Bible. Firstly, the testimony of a Christian, the Apostle Paul, who said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as nothing, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, it might be dawning on you tonight for the first time, or in the Christian life, you might need this liberty again, that the Christian life is not about following creeds or doctrines or knowing the answers to questions, all of which are important. The Christian life is fundamentally and primarily and beautifully about a relationship with Jesus Christ, his person, the eternal Son of God, the King, my Savior. One of the scribes, one of the Jewish religious leaders, asked Jesus a question, which commandment is the most important of all? His answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, what that will look like in the Christian life, if you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that will issue in a life that looks like you are following a way of life, but it's following a way of life that is motivated out of your heart, out of love. Well, here for me is a beautiful example of the fact that Jesus calls us to him. Let me just share this example. It's been very formative for me in my life of Jesus and one of his disciples, Peter. It's a conversation that happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the background to their conversation is an incident the night Jesus was arrested. Peter had promised that he would never disown Jesus. Yet when asked that night, three times he denied knowing Jesus. That night, Peter came to terms with the fact that, like every other person, he needed Jesus to die for him to forgive his sins. Peter came to see that. And now after the cross and resurrection, Jesus wants to make it clear to Peter that he is forgiven. Now, I want you to listen to this tonight. If you're not a Christian, this is what forgiveness means. If you are a Christian, this is what forgiveness means. And I wonder, for many here who are Christians, we so easily forget what forgiveness means. Jesus wants Peter and you to know that you are forgiven, not in part, but in the whole. Every single thing restored in your relationship to God, not under his judgment. Jesus is so kind to Peter and to you. Three times Peter was asked if he knew Jesus before. Three times Peter said he did not. And now Jesus asks Peter a question, not once, not twice, but three times. And it's the same question repeated three times. And he makes Peter answer three times. Why? So that Peter knows for certain he is fully forgiven, and so that we, or you tonight, if you're not a Christian, know what forgiveness means, and if you are a Christian, to know if you harbor a sense that some sin is unforgiven, that you are fully, completely, and utterly forgiven. And so the question Jesus asks is, Peter, do you love me? Listen to the question. Do you love me? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To Peter, he expresses that in a different way. Do you love me? Do you love me? Not, have you understood the nature of my saving death, which Peter did? Have you come to terms that you are a sinner and need forgiveness? Have you come to terms with the fact that I have fully forgiven you on the cross? All these things are true, but Jesus looks at Peter and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? He says, do you love me? Christian faith is in the person of Jesus and therein what he has achieved for us. Christian faith is not fundamentally what Jesus did. Christian faith fundamentally is in him, the one who did it. Now, that is a radically wonderful thing. It is radically wonderful. Christianity is not a religion of rules and rituals. It is a relationship between Jesus and us, and therein God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christian faith is a person restored to what God created humanity to be. And what is the way you express the closest of human relationships? With love. Not merely the language of love. The language of love is simply an abstraction to get what's underneath and inside. The way you express the closest of human relationships is with actual love, with abject love, with all-consuming, wholehearted, whole person devotion to another, reciprocated by the other. Jesus loves us so very much. He loves us to such a great extent. And so if Jesus' question, do you love me, takes us to the heart of what Christian faith is, what is the response of a Christian? What is the testimony of someone who is saved? What do they tell people? Or what is the language of faith? It is supremely and fundamentally the language of love, and not mere words. Rather, abject, all-consuming, wholehearted, whole-person devotion to Jesus. Yes, Lord, Peter says, I love you. So see how simple it is. Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, I love you. That's Christian faith. I love you, Jesus, because of what you have done for me. I love you because I know you personally. And what a wonderful, in truth, inexplicable, words fail to capture, adequately describe the emotion of loving Jesus personally and being loved by him personally. And the more we love Jesus, the more our love deepens in the Christian life. As he is with us through life, the more we love him, the more we become consciously aware of his love for us. His love is always more. My wife and I have a little, I'm going to tell you now. I say to her, I love you. And she says to me, I love you more. Now, you take that with Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you more. I love you, Jesus. Stop laughing at me. I love you, Jesus. I love you more. I love you, Jesus. I love you more. And there is nothing cheap or sentimental in all of this, because the love for us and the love for him is him hanging on a cross and our hanging onto the cross. Thirdly, quickly, Jesus' invitation is to a life of discipleship. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, this is Jesus saying, you are called to a life of discipleship, the five of you, and it's a costly life. Jesus made that absolutely clear. He's just said earlier that you're like one of these animals that's got nowhere to lay its head at night. That's not like an easy life. Heeding Jesus' invitation is costly discipleship. At the end of the gospel, he changes the word come to me to go and tell. Come to me, go and tell. But here's why it's not burdensome. You've got to think of if you were a cow or whatever it is, and you get that thing on your back, It means you go in a straight line, yeah? You know what the thing is. I can't remember the name of it. It's in here, yeah? Some of you have no idea because, like me, you're city dwellers and you don't see any of that in the city. You yoke an oxen, yeah? And the yoke that's on our backs is hewn in grace, if you like. It's perfect. It's good for us. It's light for us. It comes from somebody who holds the reins, who is loving. And even if it's there to bend us and break us, it's only for our good. Now, what does this mean? It means I live my life as a Christian, knowing that I'm forgiven. What does that actually mean? It means I live my life as a Christian, and I walk through the rest of this life, knowing that when I get to heaven, there is no way I will not be in. Now, just think about that. The best illustration I have in my life is when I had my viva for my PhD. The examiner came up to me before in the morning, and he was a guy from Cardiff, and he said, I'm just going to whisper something in your ear. We're going to give you a really hard time, but at the end of it, we're going to give you the PhD. And he did. And so in that hard experience of a whole day being grilled on my PhD, I enjoyed it because I knew what the answer was at the end. That's the Christian life. We know what the answer is. We know what the future is. So we live in light of it. That is not a heavy burden to carry. It's not the same. There's no cost, though. Finally, Jesus' invitation is to heavenly rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' invitation is to heavenly rest. What does rest mean? It means heaven. That's our eternity. Where are you going? Where are you going when you die? I am going to heaven. How do you know? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Do you know where you're going when you die? You're going to heaven or hell? Forevermore? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls, heaven, and in this life, peace. And it's true, in this life, Christian faith does not rob us of the weariness and struggles of life. But it means we have peace and rest in God. And it's really true. It's what we sing about endlessly. So an immensely significant invitation to all who are weighed down by the burden of religion or the weariness, the restlessness of life. It is an invitation to come to him, to a life of discipleship that is not burdensome, a liberating life of discipleship when we know the answer. And it is an invitation to heavenly rest. But in the end, Matthew 11, is a sad chapter because many do not respond and stay in the darkness. So let me just set that out as we finish. Come to me is to step out and be different, and people do not want that. Come to me is to be exposed to the light that exposes sin. People do not want that. Come to me is to come empty-handed with nothing to offer like a child by way of merit or standing. That takes humility, and humility does not come naturally to us. Come to me is to be exposed to the light and change. People do not want change. Come to me is to call to face up to death and eternity, and people will not. An incomparable invitation, unsurpassed in all of human history, yet tragically many refuse to come. Do not let that be you. Come to Jesus or come back to heaven. And if God in heaven is intersecting with your life on earth tonight, calling you, do not shut him out. Come to Jesus and make him your Savior. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you would grant to us ears to hear the gracious calling of the Lord, whether for the first time or to come back to him. Will you convict us? Will you save us? And will you cause us to fall more in love with you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.